Romans chapter 12 this morning. It's not uncommon when somebody wants to defend their integrity or to provide somebody with evidence of their righteousness to begin listing off things that they haven't done. I haven't killed anybody. You've heard somebody say that. Maybe you've said it yourself. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't done anything terrible like that, right? Those are commands. And we fulfill a few of them by not doing anything, and we think then that that gives us good standing in society and good standing before God. We simply haven't killed anybody. That's easy to not kill somebody. Now, the hard part is the things that we are commanded to do, not the ones that we're commanded to not do. In fact, that there are many other important commands, if you can believe it, than thou shalt not murder. There are some 613, if I'm not mistaken, commands given in the Old Testament. And Jesus was once asked which the greatest of them were, and he didn't say, well, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. When he was asked what the greatest commandment was, in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, his answer wasn't on what we ought not to do, but what we ought to do. He says, love the Lord God. Of all 613 commands, the greatest of them is to love God. With all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and all your heart. He's giving us in that one brief statement the primary objective of all Christianity. If you're a Christian this morning and you wonder what's the point, if you ever give that any thought, why am I doing this? What's the real goal of Christianity? Is it to reach the lost? Is it to feed the hungry? Help those that are disadvantaged? Be a good person in society? Give to the church? The primary objective is above and beyond all of those things. To love God with all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and all your heart. That's not only the greatest commandment in the sense of being most important, I also think that that's perhaps the hardest commandment, right? Not killing somebody, easy by comparison. Not stealing something, though I may be tempted from time to time, though I never feel too strong about the temptation. It's easy to not steal. What's difficult is to love the Lord God with all my soul, strength, mind, and heart. That kind of love, if you've ever been paying attention, doesn't really just spring out of nowhere. I don't know that it comes naturally to us to love God to that degree with that kind of love. Something needs to be done inside of us to make us capable of loving God the way that he says is above and beyond all other things in importance to love. Really, the only thing that can awaken such love in us is by our giving long, careful consideration to how much we've been loved by God. You can't love God the way he wants to be loved until you comprehend the way that you've been loved by him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. He loved us by giving an immense amount of himself and all of what was dear to him for you and I. The depth of his love for us, we're to consider this. It says only 9 verses later in that same chapter, John writes, we love him only because he first loved us. The only way that we can respond to God with a love of that kind, as described in Mark 12, is to first comprehend his love for us. That's what inflames our love for him. And that's why Paul has written what he's written in the first 11 chapters of Romans. We've spent 11 long chapters in this book taking a careful look at God's love and mercy towards sinners. And so now, in chapter 12, Paul urges us to reciprocate that love by giving all that we have back to God. Our soul, our strength, which is your body, our mind, and our heart, or our will. And it's all covered here in the first two verses. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're to love him with all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, all our heart, and it's covered here in the first two verses. We're to give all that we are and have back to God as an act of love and worship to him. Paul beseeches us here. It's a strong word. It means that this is urgent. He's pleading, some of your Bibles might say. This is a critical issue that we do this. Paul is saying, reciprocate the love that he has given to you. Now, you remember what he's covered in the first 11 chapters. The first three is how undeserving we are. Everybody, hands down, is undeserving. If you ever have the slightest inkling that you deserve God's love and deserve his mercy and have earned his favor, that should have been smashed to bits by the time we got to chapter 4. Chapter 4 springs up and goes, here's some shocking news. God will make you righteous and give you favor and accept you and forgive you regardless of being a good person. And it's a good thing that it's set up that way because none of us are. He just gives it to us as a free gift in the form of grace received by faith. And then he goes on from there to explain the issue and expound upon this. And now he's pleading with us to love him back. It's reasonable, he says. I plead with you. Give him all you've got. It's reasonable. And he calls us brethren, which includes sistren. Brethren and sistren. It's a generic word. It encompasses all of those who abide in Christ by faith. He's talking to Christians. He's addressing Christians in verse 1 of chapter 12. All of those whose souls have already been united to Christ in love through faith. So the soul issue is already taken care of. Love the Lord God with all your soul. If you have faith, that's taken care of. So there's no need to deal with the issue of salvation any longer or heaven any longer. The issue of sanctification here is before us. We're looking at life on earth. This is how we're supposed to live now in light of the fact that we have been eternally saved. So Paul moves seamlessly from the issue of the soul now to the issue of your physical body in verse 1. Love the Lord God with all your soul. Okay, got that. Now, love him with all your body, all your strength, your physical self. Okay, but before we begin to take a closer look at that, know this. All Christians are being addressed here. Since Paul is using the word brethren, we know that everyone who has faith in Christ is being addressed in what follows. So when it says, give your body as a living sacrifice, he's not talking to an elite few. He's not talking to those who just might so happen to have the calling of prophet or apostle upon them. He's not just talking to those who will eventually become best-selling authors. He's not just talking to those who might plant mega churches. He's not talking to those who will go and be great missionaries. He's talking to you. You and I are under obligation to demonstrate our love to God in our physical body. Your physical body. Physical. This isn't hypothetical. This isn't spiritual. This is the body that's sitting in the pew it occupies right now. All Christians are to give all that they have to the Lord, not just their soul, but their body also, and not just their body, but their mind also. And not just their mind, but also their heart, which means their will, their plans, their future. That's total surrender. That's what we're talking about this morning, is absolute surrender to God. And the reason is because absolute surrender is what unlocks the rest of chapter 12 and chapter 13 and 14 and anything that follows. This morning we're going to talk about spiritual gifts, but not until we get to verses 3 and beyond. Because without the full commitment of God that's described in verses 1 and 2, spiritual gifts are off the table. You'll never operate within the giftedness that God has destined for you to operate out of if you won't sacrifice yourself as an alive man or woman on the altar before the Lord. If you don't give all that you have, mind, body, soul, heart, your will, all of it, there will be no joyful Christian ministry for you. All God-honoring behavior that's listed out in verses 9 and beyond, which we'll get to next week, all the Christ-like character that's promised to those who live with faith in Jesus is going to have to be faked. You'll have to fake it all. Let love be without hypocrisy. Good luck with that. You'll have to fake that you love us. Cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil. You'll have to fake it. You'll have to somehow cover up the fact that you still love evil and abhor what's good. Good luck with that. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Again, you're gonna have to play fake, because if you don't lay yourself down as a living sacrifice upon the altar of God, none of what follows is possible. Loving God with all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, all your heart is what unlocks the rest of the Christian life. Until then, it's inaccessible. An unsurrendered Christian will never fully experience a right attitude toward authority and a healthy position in society, which is described for us in chapter 13. An unsurrendered Christian will never have relationships that are marked by harmony and peace in the Holy Spirit, as described in chapter 14. And we could go on and on and on to what is being kept from those who won't surrender certain parts or any of their life. They'll give God their mind, and they'll come and do Bible study. They'll even conduct Bible studies, and they'll memorize scripture verses, and they'll even pray. But they won't surrender their body. That's off limits. My sexual life is my sexual life, and God doesn't get to interfere with that. I already gave him my mind. Some people will try and buy God off with finances. They'll be big givers, but they won't give him their mind. They're undisciplined in mind, and they have a will of their own. Many people would say, I gave Christ my heart. You haven't given God your heart, because by heart we mean your will. And you're still living a very self-willed life. You go where you want. You do what you want. You work where you want. You speak like you want. You dress like you want. He doesn't have a say in anything. We're not to live and love in part. We're not to give God some of our love, parts of our lives. We're not to compartmentalize, but to give God our all. And that is the only thing that is the key to unlocking a blessed life. There's a lot of people out there authoring a lot of books about how to live your best life now and how to unlock the keys to God's blessings. This is it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Starts with this. Present your physical body as a living sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought. Your body was bought at a price, a very steep price, may I add. So, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, glorify God in your body. Your body. Again, this isn't hypothetical. It's ethereal, you know. Like, I glorify God with your body parts. Your body parts. Your hands. Your tongue. Your speech. Your brain. And I'm keeping it above the belt. We won't even mention what people do with the body parts from here down. Okay, I was bought with a price. Therefore, I glorify God with my body. Yeah, because he owns it. He owns it. You were bought. So refusing to allow God the use of your body, which he bought, is to keep stolen property. And one day the authorities will come and find that stolen property. And those who kept it will be called to account. But we don't look at it that way. We think our body really belongs to us, right? We constantly refer to our body as our body. Ours. My body. Not the Lord's. And I'm not going to correct you every time I hear you talk about your body or my arm. Oh, bump my elbow. No, it ain't your elbow. It's the Lord's elbow. No, I ain't going to do that. But the way we speak oftentimes betrays a failure to understand the truth. This is truly, I bumped the Lord's elbow, right? I mean, this belongs to God. And it can only reinforce the false idea that I'm mine, when truly I'm not, because the Bible says. American women have it perhaps the worst on this issue, because you've been taught to believe that your body belongs to you and you alone, women. And oftentimes that argument, it's silly, because most of the time I hear that argument only in the context of when there's actually somebody else's body inside their womb. No, it ain't your body anymore. It's now become a home to a stranger. Those who truly love Christ in this life will express that love by what they do with their physical body. There's no way around that. Scripture's got us, doesn't it? And we're called to lay our life down that we might become a, quote, living sacrifice. That's a paradox. Living sacrifice. Because, like, that terminology, you automatically assume that the sacrifice is dead. That's how it worked, right? You killed the animal, and then you put the dead animal on the altar, and you cut it into pieces, and you burned it. That's for the Jew, that's how the whole Old Testament operated. They're very, very familiar with sacrifices, but they were always dead. And now Paul is coming with this paradox and telling us that we're to present ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. Now, here's a problem with that. When you put a dead sacrifice on the altar, it stays there. You can do whatever you want. Cut it into parts, light it on fire, and it stays there. Problem with you, problem with me, I'm still alive and well. So I can put myself on the altar, but I can crawl off anytime I want. Many of us do that. That's the problem with me. I lay my life down. I give him my body. I give him my mind. I present myself as a living sacrifice, but I keep getting up and walking away. It hurts too much. I climb down. It's a little too uncomfortable. I climb down. You can live a life of full surrender to God for 20 minutes at a time or 20 years in a row, whatever you like, and you can still get up and walk away. That's the tragedy of having to do this as a living, breathing human being. This is why the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. That's just how it works with me. I gotta die every day. If I don't die again and again and again, I know what's gonna happen. I'm gonna walk away. I'm gonna crawl off the altar and leave my post. And if I know it's good for me, I'm gonna do the hard work of dying daily. We can't overlook that statement, guys. And Paul's not saying it as a command. He's saying that as a personal insight. Hey, this is what I got to do. I'm a living sacrifice. He's not calling us to something that he's never done himself. He too is a living sacrifice. That's why he's beseeching us. Get on the altar with me. Let's be living sacrifices together. And then there's I have to die daily. This is what it's going to require, is a daily death of sorts. A daily death. What's going to keep us on the altar? What's going to keep us every day waking up and going, my future isn't mine. Whatever God wants from me, physically, spiritually, mentally, it's all on the table. What's going to keep us on that altar? I mean, I got to tie myself down with something. Otherwise, I know it's going to happen. I won't stay there for very long. Neither will you. There has to be something to bind us to the altar. And you know what that is? The only cords that are strong enough to tie you down are the cords of God's love for you. Not yours for him, his for you. His for you. Appreciation for the mercy that God has for you. only by a full understanding of how little you deserve, how terrible you are, and how much God loves you anyway. That's the only thing that could keep a person there on the altar on a daily basis. So we're called to sacrifice, and that's our body. And the Apostle Paul uses this Old Testament language and the imagery that goes along with that language so that, I think part of the reason is so that we're not surprised when we realize that to give ourselves entirely to God is going to, just like it did for any other sacrifice, it's going to involve pain. It's going to be difficult. It's going to involve loss. Okay, that's just standard with the sacrificial process. So don't be surprised by that. I think that's partially why Paul is using this imagery. It's going to hurt. Some stuff is going to have to say goodbye forever. Though you go on living, you need to say goodbye to some of those things that you hold so dear. Some of them are physical things in your life. Some of them have been utilized by yourself over the years to create for yourself an identity that has nothing to do with Jesus. It's a worldly identity, and God's going, that needs to go. That needs to die, and you need to keep on living without it now. You need to go on living while these things are left behind for good. Giving everything you've got to God hurts. It hurts. It hurts the flesh. It will be injurious to your ego. It will require of you more than you believe yourself able to handle. Though God reassures each one of us that He will never give you more than you can, there is to be within the Christian a willingness to go on living in spite of the pain we face. Surrender to God not only hurts, but it costs. It'll be expensive, maybe not financially expensive, but it will cost you your character. It will cost you things that are very near and dear to you. The Apostle Paul himself admits in Philippians chapter 3 that he, quote, counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. But what he's saying there, if I may paraphrase, is I'm willing to give up everything. And anything I have given up is nothing compared to how precious it is for me to just know Christ as one who's in full control of my life. So whatever he asks of me next, no problem. If it means knowing him more. Paul says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung, refuse. I could use stronger language than that, but I think Paul used the strongest language available in the Greek already, so I don't need to use our English words. I count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I guess this was the incentive Paul had to keep himself down on the daily altar of self-sacrifice. I just want to know Christ more. I want to know the power of God. I want to attain to the resurrection. I want to be like Jesus in his death. I want to share in his sufferings and find communion there. That's why I do this, because that's what I want. And so Paul found it absolutely possible to love God with all of his soul and all of his body. Then he moves on from there in verse 2 and says, don't be conformed to this world. Be careful, guys, because this world is going to work opposite of what we're called to in presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. The world is going to push against anything in you that would ever want to or even consider laying your life down for God. The world will push against that. The world will try to stop that. That's why we're being told, don't conform to the world. The word conformed there means to meet someone else's standard. Meet God's standard. And then our culture comes along, and with every 30-second commercial, everything on television and in the media and on the radio and in people that are saturated with cultural ideals, everything, educational institutions, political platforms, everything. And the church, the secular church, the apostate church is on board this. So you cannot escape the thrust of the world that demands you meet its standard. And God is on the other side of that fence going, meet my standard. Don't be conformed. Don't live your life to meet the standard of the world or to be fashioned according to the world's pattern. One writer says, stop yourself from becoming the kind of person you find in this world. Stop yourself from doing that. Paul's telling you this morning, don't. Stop that from happening. Stop from becoming a person who lives for their own pleasure. Instead, become one who lives for God's pleasure. It's not hard to figure out what pleases God. What makes it hard is when it collides with what pleases you. Don't become a person who functions according to their own wisdom. There's a way that seems right to you. And in the end, it will kill you. Live according to the lamp and the light of God's truth as revealed in Scripture. Live according to the wisdom that He imparts to the simple. Don't live for your own will. The rest of the world is doing a fine job of that, living for their own will, doing what they want, and nobody gets to tell them no. Let someone tell you no, and let that someone be God. Let God direct your steps. Let Him decide your tomorrow. Let Him revamp your schedule. Let Him choose. And thus be transformed. Listen, Christian, if you already got the soul part down, if you've already been converted and regenerated, then you already love God with your soul. You've already trusted Christ with your eternal destiny. Great. Love Him with your body and love Him with your mind as well. That is transformation. The word here, when Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the word in the Greek is metamorpho. It's actually where we get the English word metamorphosis, and that corresponds to the process a caterpillar goes through in becoming a butterfly. Be transformed. It means to change your outward appearance so as to agree with your inward self. Are you born again? Then let it show. Are you a Christian? Then let it show. Don't hide it behind the way that you look or the way you present yourself, even your character in social settings, the way you act, what you put forth for people to see, whether it be the way that you dress or the way you style your hair or the way that you look or the who you are in public before men and before God. Like a caterpillar. This is the only creature that I can think of off the top of my head that has to die before it can actually really live and reach its true potential. Well, caterpillars and Christians. Beyond that, I'm not sure if there's any such thing, but caterpillars, like Christians, have to undergo this really mysterious sort of death. You ever seen it? You can find it online. It's not hard. And you time-lapse video of a caterpillar, you know, chewing on some milkweed leaves, and then he kind of sticks himself to the leaf, and there he's hanging there, and then he, watch it, it's weird. They just start to, you know, they just start to pump. And then this thing comes off, and there it hangs, and then it just kind of like stays there for a while, and then it starts to heave again and pop apart, and pretty soon, a wing, you know, and the thing crawls out and flies away, and there's its old dead self, still there. But this whole nother thing has come out. And honestly, if we didn't know that that was kind of how caterpillars worked, if I had a caterpillar in this hand and then a monarch in this hand, you would never look at the two and go, oh, it's the same thing. Would you? Nobody would ever come to that conclusion. One of them crawls in the dirt. The other one flies. One of them is ugly, relatively speaking. The other one is beautiful by comparison. There's only two creatures I can think of. And it's caterpillars and Christians. The Bible says that when we have faith in Christ, we have become a new creature. A new creature. You have all the potential to become something beautiful. We have all been given an opportunity to stop crawling in the dirt and rise above that. To new heights, if you will. May I be so poetic. And Paul is beseeching us that we do so. Why? So that you may prove God's will. Apart from metamorphosis, you won't prove God's will. And let me say this, if you don't prove God's will, it's almost like you as a Christian are proving the world right. Even as a Christian, you're saying it's better to live for the world. Yes, I'm a Christian, but it's better to live for the world. That's the message you portray. Caterpillars that are too stubborn to undergo the death of metamorphosis are saying to the world, I prefer to crawl in the dirt, and it's preferable for all of you to. This is the life. This is the life. Crawling around and chewing on plants. This is it. While the rest of their flying counterparts are going, no, actually, the good life is, like, we migrate to Mexico. Like, seriously, every winter we take a vacation to Mexico. This is life. That's where monarchs go. While all the rest of the caterpillars are like, I don't know, freezing to death up here and going, no, this is life. You know, no, it's not. And by comparison, isn't that the way that it is with some Christians? It's just like, I don't want to give up my job. What, for the sake of the mission? Like actually, no, I got a good paying job and I've got good hours and, you know, and plus it's my identity. You're a worm. Oh, I don't want to give up my weekends. Like, that's party time, and like, it's fun. And I can afford an hour and a half on Sunday, well, most Sundays, but Saturdays are mine, and the rest of Sunday is mine, and you're a worm. Well, I'm really financially strapped, and so I don't want to, I love God and stuff, and like, I gave him my heart, but I can't, I won't let him touch my wallet. And so I can't afford to, like, but I love him. No, you're a worm. You're a worm that won't trust its creator, that if it crawls inside of a cocoon and dies, it will emerge something better. You don't trust your creator. You don't trust him with your finances. You don't trust him with your job. You don't trust him with your body. You don't trust him with your future. You don't trust him with relationships. You don't trust him. That's wormish, that's caterpillarish, that's not who Paul has beseeched you to be. We give him our body because we gave him our soul. Funny that we would trust him with our soul, so to speak, and not trust him with our body. We give him our mind. And then we give him our heart, our will. We trust him with our future. We trust him with decisions. We let him call the shots, regardless of what we think. We do that so that we can prove God's will. We prove God's will. Caterpillars do it all the time. You know, for the sake of analogy, I'm, you know, kind of making fun of those caterpillars that don't turn into butterflies and don't migrate south and stay here for the winter. I don't think any do. I actually don't think there are, I think for the most part, caterpillars operate according to instinct. So they all undergo a metamorphosis because that's just what a caterpillar does. And then when they're born a butterfly, that's what they do in the winter. They leave this godforsaken tundra of, you know, ice and snow because they're smart. They're smart. Well, okay, if that's what they do, then apparently every caterpillar on the planet is really exercising great trust in their creator and proving to the world that their creator can be trusted to make them beautiful if they'll trust him enough to die. Because I don't know that the caterpillar actually has enough intelligence to know that it's going to die when it crawls into that cocoon. It just knows it's supposed to crawl into the cocoon. I certainly don't know if the caterpillar ever realizes that it's going to fly in a matter of time. I doubt that they even know what flying is. They're like, fly? This is my impression of a caterpillar. Fly? We're to prove God's will to the world. Prove. That word is actually a word that can be used of the scientific method, like a laboratory test that proves a hypothesis. Because until what you believe about Jesus and your creator God is put to the test in how you live, until you put it to the test, it remains purely hypothetical. Is God good? Yes, hypothetically. How do you know? Have you given your body as a living sacrifice, even though you questioned whether or not it would turn out all right? And because you did the hard thing of sacrificing yourself to God, full surrender, it turned out okay? And you truly know now, having tested your hypothesis, that God is 100% good? It's okay to die on the altar? It turns out good in the end? Because if not, then it's purely hypothetical. And faith isn't supposed to be an intellectual thing alone. Without works, without proof, the faith is dead. We're to prove. God's will is proven by our being surrendered to his will, even if it means dying. Paul beseeches us. For I say, Paul says, through the grace given to me, the grace that God gave him to be an apostle and operate in that position with those insights and those abilities, the grace given to Paul, he says to us, or everyone actually who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. You see this unity and diversity being displayed in our various roles within the kingdom of God. Great unity in purpose, great unity, but also great diversity. And we'll go on to the diversified gifts in a moment. But Paul is moving from the call, the urgent, critical, almost mandate placed upon all Christian men and women to live as a sacrifice, to live sacrificially, physically, mentally, will, the heart. He transitions from that now to spiritual gifting. Spiritual gifts. Oh, the church loves this part. A lot of the church just gets in a tizzy over the gifts, and we all want to know, what's mine? What do I get to do, and how do I get to look important, and all the rest. But before we get to them, I want you to notice once again that Paul is addressing everyone. In verse 3, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you. So apparently everyone has gifts. These are not just simple talents or abilities. These are actual gifts, spiritual in nature, that are imparted by God himself for the specific use of building up the church. So not every talent is a gift, a spiritual gift. But we are given something by which we can serve the Lord with our physical body, with our mind, a spiritual gift that will require us to set aside our own will in order to do his, okay? These gifts will not be given, cannot be exercised rightly until verses 1 and 2 have been embraced. That's why he doesn't move on to verse 3 through 8 until we clear verses 1 and 2. But we all get gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says the Holy Spirit apportions spiritual gifts to each Christian as he sees fit. And these are gifts, or you could say abilities. They are spiritual enablements that are given to us in order to make us effective in ministry, in order to make you effective in ministry and building up the church and in building up the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says as much. And I want to reiterate the fact that these only come into view after spiritual dying. Okay, these gifts are available to butterflies, not caterpillars. Caterpillars can't fly. If you want to consider that a spiritual gift, if you will, given to butterflies, that's a gift that doesn't come until you've gone through metamorphosis. If color was a beautiful gift, you don't get that until you become a butterfly. Caterpillars are rather drab, if I may. Ugly by comparison. So let's please not skip over verses 1 through 3 in a hurry to experience verses 3 through 8. So many do that. Oh, they get saved, or so they say, and then they come into a church and they hear about these gifts and they're just needing to know how to find them and what do I got to do to have one? And remember in the book of Acts, there was a man that was tagging along with the apostles and was only interested in the power of the gift. And he said, I've got money. How much? How much to speak in tongues? How much? What do I got to do to heal? What? You know, I want miracles too. I want the spiritual gifting. And the apostles replied, let your money perish with you. These things can't be bought. They're given. We don't get to decide which ones we get. That's up to the Holy Spirit as he wills. The only progress you can make in finding it or moving in the direction of exercising your spiritual gift is to get busy dying. To get busy loving the Lord God like you ought, with all your soul, all your body, all your mind, all your heart. Loving God fully, putting it all on the table, surrendering everything you are and have for the Lord to use. Only then can you ever hope to find out what your gift is. A lot of people miss this. Let me be clear, and I'm going to repeat myself. The secret to finding your spiritual gifting and your place in the church is by giving your life as a living sacrifice. The secret to finding your spiritual gifting and your place in the church is by giving your life as a living sacrifice without reservation. You cannot hold back from God without hurting the church and shortchanging yourself. If you want to find your spiritual gifting and you want to exercise that spiritual gift and you want to operate out of that kind of God-given power, you need to sacrifice yourself upon the altar of true humility and full surrender. Until you do that, you're no threat to the devil's kingdom. Right? The devil has no problem with you exercising your spiritual gift, just as long as you lose the spiritual aspect of it. One of the spiritual gifts that we'll look at this morning is that of mercy. I don't have a problem with anybody showing a little mercy as long as it's not done with cheerfulness. I don't have any problem with people doing ministry as long as they lose the spiritual nature of it. Teaching? So what? If we move into this with a selfish disposition and we think that we're going to serve God, but we're doing it deceitfully or partially, the devil wins. Even though we're serving God, even though we're demonstrating the gifts, we're not doing it the appropriate way. We haven't sacrificed ourselves upon his altar. We're to serve the Lord with humility. Humility ought to precede any of this, because pride will suck the power out of any of these gifts. It does no good to the church of God, and it does no damage to the gates of hell to serve God with a selfish spirit. You can point the gun of spiritual service in the devil's face and he'll laugh at you because there's no bullets in it. There's no power in it. Much of what Christians do in the church and through the church doesn't scare the devil at all because it's just done in pride. It's done for self, not for God. We're not interested in humility. We're interested in boosting our ego. And the church is a wonderful place to find a stage and make a name for yourself and look important. Paul tells us that we are like a body consisting of many members, many parts, but it's still one body. We are members of one another. That being the case, humility is the key ingredient to a successful Christian life. Okay, diversity, that's a wonderful thing, and we have diversity within the church, and there's room for that, but there is no room for independence in the human body. Any one of my body parts goes rogue, we've got problems. It's never happened on the level of a whole organ, like one of my organs decides to have a mind of its own and do what it wants, or a limb. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? If all of a sudden your hand just went rogue and like, what do you do with that? It happens on the cellular level. We call that cancer. If it's untreated, it will kill the entire body. And that from a cell that decided to get a mind of its own. So how much more damage can be done when a whole member decides that they don't want to be in unity with the body, that they no longer want to live in harmony with the rest of the church? What damage can be done? So here we look at the differing gifts that bring to the body of Christ its diversity, but we also see that there is a thread of humility that runs throughout them all, which keeps us united. And we'll just go through these one by one. I don't have a whole lot to say about them. I think that Paul's overall objective, and because this isn't an exhaustive list, you can go to other parts of Scripture and find out that there are actually other gifts than these, but Paul gives a sample here, not to teach us a whole lot about the gifts themselves. He doesn't extrapolate on any one of these, really. But the goal here is that he's telling us to give God everything. Give it all you've got. If you prophesy, then do it in proportion to your faith. Give it your all, in as much as you're able. If it's ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Use what? The measure of faith we've been given. Use the measure of faith you've been given to teach, if you can teach. To exhort, if you can exhort. If you give,
give it with liberality. The idea is be a super giver. Like if you want to give, give. You know, you throw in a 20 every once in a while and I gave. That's not liberal. Give, give everything. If you have that gift, you'll be able to do it without concern for what might happen if you give big. You won't do it for what might happen. You know, what am I going to get out of this? You know, make sure that somebody sees you giving big, like, you know, big fat tithe envelope that doesn't really fit into the slot. And you're like, Pastor, Pastor, can I get some help? My tithe doesn't fit. Are we doing the things we do for glory, or are we doing the things we do for God? Those who lead or rule, do it with diligence. Those who show mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Love to extend mercy to those who don't deserve it. Love to offer that for people. Going to the marginalized in our society, those who just, they don't deserve help. And give them help anyway. Because that's your thing. That's your gift. And that's where you fit best in this body. Not everybody loves doing that. But some people will, because God gives to each one individually as he wills. So starting at the top of the list, prophecy. Prophecy, really the long and the short of that is that it constitutes the public speaking, the speaking out of Scripture, and finding application for the here and now in the lives of those who hear, making it relatable to your situation. So prophecy, don't confuse it with telling the future, like predicting the future. That's not what is in view here, though the Old Testament prophets often did that. We live in the day and age where all revelation has been provided, so I don't get to predict the future. I can predict that one day Christ is going to return, but only because somebody else told me that, right, John? And so I don't predict the future as a prophet. I tell what's already been told in a way that's applicable to you. The gift of ministry, which really means service. That's it, just practical service. Helping people in practical ways. I think in Corinthians 12, it's listed out as just the gift of helps. You help people. They need something, you're there. You don't mind giving up your time. And it's done in the church, but a lot of times it's done not in church. And sometimes it's done for those you go to church with, people in the family of God, and sometimes it's done for unbelievers out there. You just like to help in practical ways. And there is great joy. You know you have that gift if there is great joy in that. And you do it with humility. Again, this isn't an ego thing. This isn't a competition thing. This is pure joy in the Lord of getting to help people. And then there's teaching. Teaching is simply training someone else by passing along information from God's word. You're able to take the scriptures and unfold them in such a way that is helpful and beneficial to the growth and character of the individual that you're teaching. Now, there's a difference there that I notice between teaching and prophecy. Prophecy is public speaking, which may or may not include unbelievers. Prophecy is oftentimes confrontational. From my perspective, I don't know who is listening to me. I don't always know or am certain of your spiritual condition or the condition of those that are out there listening. I am fully aware that many of those I address are not believers. And so I preach. And if you notice, it's usually a monologue. You guys are like, no laughing. Don't interrupt. There's a reason for that. Because preaching needs to be given without debate. The Word of God doesn't, you don't get to debate. This is the Word of God. Teaching, on the other hand, is going to be instruct somebody so that they can learn and grow. Oftentimes it can be done in a one-on-one sort of mentoring relationship or small groups and things like that. But the difference between teaching and preaching is that when there's preaching, there's more than likely going to be unbelievers. Teaching, however, implies that the person being taught wants to learn. So this is always going to happen from a Christian to a Christian. Okay? You're not a learner if you don't want to, if you don't want to be taught.
Exhortation. Exhortation is, in specific, the encouraging and the strengthening of others in the church, advising them, comforting them. Exhortation has a way of confronting and comforting, perhaps at the same time. The long and the short of it is exhortation infuses a person with courage. It's encouraging, not discouraging, encouraging. Now, those truly with the gift of exhortation aren't going to encourage somebody at the expense of Scripture. Like, you're living in blatant transgression. Somebody with a true gift of exhortation isn't going to come up and put their arm around him and go, oh, it'll be okay. Because you know what? It won't be okay. You're living in blatant transgression. You risk God's judgment. Does the wrath of God still abide on you, brother? What is going on? That's exhortation. Encouraging them to repent. Now, their mom just died. Arm around the shoulder. What does the Bible say? We get new bodies one day. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that Christ has come so that we could beat death, that death is not the end. Jump with me, brother. Right? I don't know. That's exhortation. Those who give with liberality, this is again one who is generous above and beyond. They are able to do it with joy, without any conflict of heart. Those who lead do so with diligence. Those who lead are those who organize and mobilize other people, groups of people. They have vision, they're able to administrate, they're able to get things moving. It's kind of like the captain of a ship. Mercy. Those whose attention is given to the undeserving out there, whether in the church or out of the church, those that are hurting, those that are marginalized, ostracized, the gift of mercy. A lot of people want to know what their gift is. There's actually stuff online, you know, I could have printed off a little sheet for you guys, and you just check the boxes, and, well, I'm this kind of a person. I like, you know, this and that, and then you boil it all down, and there's your spiritual gift. You have the gift of mercy. I don't buy it. Here's the quiz. Have you given your all to Christ in full surrender as if a living sacrifice? Have you done that? Okay. Then you'll find your gift. People have such a squirrely time trying to find out their gift. I've been asked before in the church and out of the church, well, how do I find my gift? It's not hard. It's not that the gifts are so hard to discover. It's usually that we're so slow to surrender. That's the problem. You want to be used of God? You want to feel the power of the Holy Spirit working through you? Then quit wasting your time, quit wasting your life, quit wasting your money on you, on what you want out of your future. Stop using your body for your own pleasure. Stop using your body to illustrate yourself and how wonderful you are to the world. Start making more of God. John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. That's how we find our gifts, guys. And I don't know what yours are, and I'm no pro at helping people find them, but I can help you die. That's my job. To beseech you like Paul already beseeched you. Over and over again, give up your life, give up your life, give up your life. Let God take control. Let God have control. Surrender, full surrender. Only then will we see that great transformation that the Bible speaks of in butterfly terms, whereby we crawl into the kingdom in the dirt and fly off into God's service as a beautiful new creature. If you come to me and say, well, I think I have the spiritual gift of this or that, and I'd like to try doing this or that,
First thing I'm going to look for in your life is a long track record of service and sacrifice. Because if that isn't there, there will be no great transformation. Caterpillar could come and say, well, I think I could do this or that. Yeah, but I see no cocoon. So I have to disagree at this point. And I'm not saying that the future doesn't hold wonderful things. I'm just saying that until you're willing to undergo that process of going, God, it's all on the table. All of it. My relationships, everything I hold dear, everything I'm clinging to right now, my vocation, my future, my family, my money, my body. Okay, then. No transformation without great surrender. Full surrender. Our life will produce evidence of surrender. I can tell when a caterpillar has built for itself a cocoon. I can tell when a Christian has built for themselves an altar upon which to crawl and die. I don't believe this is a salvation issue. I believe this is a sanctification issue. I think this is a fruitfulness issue. I think this is a what do you want to do with your life issue? Listen, given that you're already converted, you're born again, and on your way to heaven, what now? What now for the rest of your life? The world has enough caterpillars already. The world has enough of these Christians who will go no further. And I don't even think it's because they prefer the dirt. I think it's because they're scared of the cocoon. They're afraid to surrender. They're afraid of what they'll lose. Not everybody will produce evidence of surrender in their life because not everybody truly serves God with all their soul and all their body and all their mind. And all their heart. Not everybody has undergone that metamorphosis that aligns the outward in their life to match what's inward. They haven't relinquished control of their life to God. They haven't allowed Him to decide their will, their future. And the reason for that is because not everybody's been moved by God's love for them. I could stand up here and tell you that God loves you, but we already know that. And I'm afraid that we've heard it so many times, whether it be in church or in the culture, that we're no longer moved by it. It's easy for us to crawl off the altar. We don't die daily. Why? Well, because we're not impressed with God's love anymore. I was telling somebody just the other day, I said, you know, you hear the gospel and it's no more impressive than, I mean, it's no more interesting than tomorrow's weather. Jesus loves you. Yeah, I know. Could you believe it was almost 60 degrees last week, middle of December? That's crazy. Jesus loves you. Yeah, I know. But there's lightning and stuff, and it was. Yeah, Jesus loves you. I know, but man, the weather's just been crazy. Are you any longer moved by God's love? Because, I mean, I can't just sit up here and tell you that He loves you and then you go home and be like, I want to die. This is so, His love is so restraining and I want to give everything to Him now. It's not going to work like that. Paul wrote 11 chapters and more for us to dig into and consider God's love for us, to really give it the thought it deserves, long, careful contemplation, that we might then reciprocate that love by laying down our entire life on the altar of sacrifice. If we remain unmoved by God's love, we crawl through this Christian life as a caterpillar we were not meant to be forever. This morning, Lord, we look at the opportunity before us and are perhaps intimidated at what we think lies ahead, the death process in spiritual terms is no more appealing to some of us than the death process in physical terms. We're scared at the pain involved. We're frightened by the loss that we'll incur. And so we spend yet another day crawling around on the ground, wondering how long it will be until we get to fly like our friends. And yet, day after day goes by, and we still lack the courage to do what you have urged us to do. We know that wonderful things lie ahead for those who will give all to you, who will put their entire life on the table, and who will love you with all their soul and strength and mind and heart. Help us, encourage us, Lord. Help this church to become what we're to be and the individuals in it to become who they're meant to be, so that we can, to the world, prove that your will is best. I want this church to prove the world wrong and to do it publicly, undeniably. Please, in my generation before I'm dead, let this church be, to this community at least, proof positive that to die is gain, that to undergo change is preferable, that learning to fly is a beautiful thing, and put the rest of this world to shame. May we be envied for the joy and the honor that we feel and experience in serving you with our bodies and our minds and all that we have.